We are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20. Let's read this passage of Scripture, if you would. Speaking of Jesus, of course, we read, "Then he called the multitude and said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you not know, or do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' But Jesus said, 'Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man.'" There are things in life that are necessary, and yet when handled incorrectly are dangerous. Medicines, for example. There are some of us who take medicines that are necessary for our health, perhaps even our life. And yet if taken incorrectly or in the wrong dosage or too often, could result in serious health issues. Automobiles. As enjoyable and as fun as a car might be, and as necessary as it is to get from home to the store or to the place of work, automobiles are, if mishandled, dangerous. It only takes one foolish person doing 115 miles an hour in the middle of Dallas traffic to cause an accident for not just himself, but for others as well. There are things that are necessary, and yet when handled incorrectly, are dangerous. Well, religion fits that same category. Religion is a necessity, not out of some psychological need, but because we are creatures made in the image of God. And therefore, it is a necessity for us to worship our Creator. To know our Creator is to know ourselves. To strive to be like our Creator is our true purpose. We were created in His image. Yet if mishandled, religion becomes not only dangerous, but destructive. Religion, mishandled, can be used to control, dominate people. Religions create rules, they create observances, they create ideas, which in the end are used to simply control the population for a power struggle. Religion can become the means of actually condemning people, rather than providing forgiveness and grace and mercy before God. Religion can actually become the means of someone not hearing about the gospel at all. And religion, false religion, when followed, can lead to despair and hopelessness. It is probably a common experience throughout all of life that people following false religion eventually feel things like, "I'll never be good enough. I'll never get it right. God cannot possibly love me," or "It just simply doesn't matter." Religion, when handled incorrectly, is a dangerous thing. Well, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus does something unusual, something extraordinary. In verses 1 through 9, we read about a confrontation that he has had with the Pharisees. And this confrontation is over a complete misunderstanding and misteaching that they have about washing hands. They elevated their traditions to the same level of authority as God's word, and they determined that God was the kind of God who cared about such things. And so Jesus has this confrontation with them to show them that what they were doing was using their traditions to actually violate God's word. But then after this confrontation with the Pharisees, in verse 10, he does something amazing. He calls the multitude to himself. And out loud, he directly contradicts the Pharisaical teaching. Now, this is not a subtle maneuver. This is not, what did he mean by that? And everybody has to go home and wonder. This is an in-your-face confrontation. Christ calls the multitudes and he says, "Listen to me, everybody." And to paraphrase, everything you have been taught by the Pharisees on this subject is wrong. Don't listen to what they say. What goes into your mouth, whether it's dirt, whether it's food from the ground, it does not defile a man. There is no sinful characteristics that accrue to anything that you eat, whether intentionally or accidentally. This is a direct contradiction of the Pharisaical teaching. And this is amazing. This is extraordinary. Jesus has never shied away from confrontations with these Pharisaical teachers. But here, he openly combats them. He goes to war, and he does it with the people. These are not just any Pharisees. These are the official delegation of the Pharisaical religion from the capital city of Jerusalem. These are, to put it in the modern parlance, these are the head honchos. These are the bosses. These are the ones who have the authority and the power to make life miserable or to take your life. So the apostles in verse 12 are just a little bit aghast. Verse 12, after Jesus makes this confrontation, his disciples come and they say to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Do you know that they were upset?" Now, of course he knows. And of course they know that he knows. But in essence, what they are saying is this: "Jesus, do you know what you have done? Couldn't you have found a more important issue than washing of hands and eating of food? Don't you think there are better hills to battle for? Perhaps there's something more important than just hand washing and diet on which to make your stand. Do you realize what you have done?" Well, of course he knows. So the question has to be asked, why this issue? Why make such a big deal out of hand washing and foods that you eat? Why make such a big issue out of the idea of what goes into the mouth not defiling a person? So important. Why make it so important that you call the multitude, not just a few, but the whole crowd? And you stand up before the whole crowd and you say to hundreds of people, maybe thousands, that what you have heard on this subject is wrong. And what goes into your mouth has nothing to do with defiling you or making you a sinner. What is so important about this issue that Jesus stands up and takes this extraordinary step? Well, we get an idea down in verse 14. Jesus says to the disciples, they, speaking even of the head religious authorities, they are blind leaders of the blind. They themselves are spiritually blind. They don't understand God's word. And when they lead people into blindness. They lead people who are also blind. And so, if the blind leads the blind, what happens to them? They fall into a ditch. Now, we read the word ditch in verse 14, and we tend to think of what's along the side of the highway. The thing that fills up with water when it rains too much, like a drainage ditch. But the word ditch here is not to be understood that way, and probably pit would be a better understanding of the word. In its original usage, it refers to anything deep, a hole dug out by man. So the word here is used of cisterns or wells. It refers to a deep pit that you might dig for trapping an animal, or in which an animal might get trapped. It also refers to an open grave, that if you're not watching, or if you're blind, you would fall into and not be able to get back out. Jesus is telling the disciples and us that the reason this issue is so important is because it shows the blindness of the Pharisees. A blindness which, when extended into their teaching, leads people into the grave of false religion. False religion is not an innocuous thing. False religion is not a harmless thing. It's not an egalitarian choice. Oh, you have your perspective, I have mine. And they're both equally good. Take such Americanisms and throw them away. That is not the way Jesus looks at this issue, and it is not the way that we should look at it. False religion leads people into despair. It robs them of their desire. It robs them of their reason for living. It brings them into cold-hearted legalism. It brings them into twisted and distorted views of God. It demeans the authority of Scripture, and eventually it will lead people into condemnation and hell. Jesus had to take this step to warn the people, because in his mind, this was the epitome. This was the quintessential issue that defined the difference between the gospel and hell itself. This wasn't just bad teaching. It was dangerous teaching. This wasn't just another viewpoint around which Jesus and the Pharisees might sit down and have a wonderful religious synod or dialogue. This was an issue so dangerous that Christ said, I've got to tell everybody this is wrong. So, what we need to ask ourselves is, what makes it so dangerous? What is it about what the Pharisees were teaching? Well, if you'll remember, their whole issue was the unwashed hands. And to kind of review what they were getting at, basically there was this tradition that they had concluded from other people's conclusions, from originally going back to something in the Bible that was mistranslated or misunderstood, I should say. But they had elevated their notions to the same level and the same authority as God's word. Furthermore, they had treated God as if God had different a hierarchy of what was really bad versus what was tolerably bad. And so in the end, their traditions led them to the conclusion that God would allow you to break one commandment if in order to do so you had to keep another commandment you had to do so. You could ignore your parents if that meant you kept the first commandment. This dangerous teaching at its root is not just about rules and regulations and clean hands. It's about properly understanding the Word of God and properly understanding God Himself. So, what are the marks of this kind of dangerous religion, this kind of dangerous teaching? What do these kinds of teachers say? What words, what phrases should you be listening for so that when you hear someone on television or radio say something like this, your antenna can go up and you can hear, ah, they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the Word of God. There's a problem here. I shouldn't be listening to this, or if I'm listening to it, I should be listening to it with critical ears rather than receptive ones. What are the marks of this kind of religion that we can glean from our passage this morning? First, dangerous teachers never think through to the root of a biblical issue. They never think through to the root of a biblical issue. Jesus is talking about what foods, and the Jews as well, about foods that they were not allowed to eat. In part, washing the hands was not just to remove the dirt. It was also to remove any contamination you might have had from accidental contact with somebody who ate the wrong food. So I think we're all familiar with the fact that the Old Testament forbid the Jews from eating pork. Gentiles have no problem with it. Okay? Bacon, pepperoni, ham, it's all good. The Pharisaical perspective was, if you went to town and you brushed up against somebody, a Gentile, who had been eating pork, you were defiled by reason of the contact. Furthermore, the food that you bought in the marketplace, even if it was in line with Jewish law, it might have come in contact either with unclean foods or with someone who had come in contact with unclean foods, and there's this chain of contamination. So the washing of the hands was not just about dirt, it was about unclean foods. So probably the paramount chapter on that would be Leviticus chapter 11, which we read this morning. Don't lose Matthew 15. Go back into the Old Testament and let's read Leviticus chapter 11. Not in its entirety. I just want to skim through it and refer to it this morning. Leviticus 11, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth." And then we get some rules and regulations. For example, in verse 3, "Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, and chews the cud, that you may eat." Okay, so if they do both, so cows are acceptable in a sense, pigs are not. Pigs have cloven hoof, but they don't chew their own cud. Okay? Rabbits are not acceptable because they chew a cud, but they don't have cloven hooves. Okay? So, according to Old Testament law, you can't eat a camel. Okay? You can't eat a rabbit. Can't eat pigs. Fish in the ocean or in the seas, it has to have fin and scales. So if there's an eel with no fins, you can't eat it. Catfish, according to Old Testament laws, are unclean animals. Why? They don't have scales. They have a skin. They have fins, but they don't have fins and scales. And these are unclean or to be considered as an abomination. And then there are birds that you can and cannot eat. You can't eat vultures, which is probably a good idea anyway. You're not allowed to eat ostrich, according to Old Testament laws, or seagulls, or owls, or storks, or bats. Then you get into insects. There are insects you can't eat. You can eat locusts and grasshoppers, but other than that, if it crawls on the ground, you can't eat it. Oh, by the way, crickets are okay too. And you go, well, all right, some of those I agree with, some I don't. What's going on here? And animals on all fours and their paws and rules and rules and rules and rules. Well, think for a moment. If you've been in churches any length of time, you've probably heard various explanations as to why God commands these dietary laws. You may have heard, for example, that this is just God's health code for the Jews of the day. That because they didn't have refrigeration, because they didn't have modern processing techniques, that there were certain foods that would be better for them not to eat, and that this is a health code to the Jews. Now, very obvious that there are certain animals here that would be unhealthy to eat regardless. And I'm not sure that our modern processing techniques always make food better. But the problem is that nowhere in this chapter does God say anything like this. Don't eat these animals and you will be healthy. Or don't eat these animals and the sicknesses of the nations around you won't be on you. He doesn't say that. In fact, what he says toward the end of the chapter is this: I'm the Lord. I'm the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I am holy. You will be holy. So it's not a health code. By the way, and I'll refer to this later on, but in Acts chapter 10, do you remember the vision that Peter has? The giant apron is let down from heaven and it's filled with all kinds of unclean animals. And God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. One, God's not vegetarian. Two, is God saying to Peter, Peter, go eat something unhealthy for you. It's not a health code. That's not the reason for it. Secondly, there are those who see this as actual morality. And in their view, morality just changes. Morality is just whatever God talks about, whatever God says. So to them, it was immoral to eat a pig. It was immoral to eat a bat. Why immoral? Well, because God said so. Well, why did God say so? Because he just did. That, unfortunately, puts them in the same camp as the Pharisees and the same misunderstanding and teaching. Then there's my favorite approach, all equally wrong as the first two, and that's the allegory approach, the allegorical one. Way back in the 3rd century, Origen of Alexandria said that the animals that part the hoof and chew the cud are representative of those people who believe in both the Father and the Son, cloven hooves, and chewing the cud, they think about the Word of God, or they have the Word of God. And so if an animal doesn't do both of those, it only does one, then you're not supposed to eat it, which means those who don't have both the Father and the Son and the authority of the Word are unsaved and unclean. Nice, neat allegory. Again, where do you get that from? What's the right understanding of Leviticus 11? Well, look down at the verses that we read this morning. Leviticus 11:44. God explains why. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, that is, you shall therefore make yourselves holy, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord your God, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, therefore, because I am holy. You see, the point here is that God says, I am holy, I am distinct, I am different, I am not like you. I am perfect, I am free of sin, I am completely different from you are. I am distinct, I am holy. And since you are my people, I want you to illustrate holiness, and here's how I want you to show it. You're not just going to walk around and say, God is holy, so I will be holy. You're going to have some pictures, some symbols. Not exactly types, but shadows would be a good word. So that God commands the people to act differently, to wear different clothes, to eat differently. Not because these things are inherently moral in themselves, but because they illustrate holiness. And what the Pharisees couldn't do was they couldn't think through that issue to its root. In other words, they took the word of God and they did a little speed reading. So what does God want me to do? Well, don't eat camels, don't eat bats, don't eat, you know, things, don't eat catfish, don't eat pigs, don't, okay. And they never stopped to ask themselves, what is God teaching me here? How does Leviticus 11 fit in with Genesis 1 that God created all things and said all things were good? What does it say about God that he says that he's holy? What does holiness have to do with it? And instead of taking their time to simply think, they read the scriptures on a surface level only and never meditated on it. God's command is not read the Bible. It's meditate on it. Think about it. When people cannot properly read Scripture, when they cannot take the time to deal with the context and look at the words and think about its meaning, when preachers take a verse of Scripture or a half verse or even two words out of context and make them say something totally different, when everything is dealt with in a surface manner only, a nice, glib, topical, how to have a better life kind of a stuff, take that as a warning. These people are dangerous. Because they're treating the Bible like some book that they can make say anything they want it to say simply by not thinking about what it means. There's no carefulness. There's no prayer. There's no reverence of the word. The Bible may be referred to, a verse of Scripture may be read or part thereof, and in the end, instead of interpreting the Bible, it just simply becomes a springboard to jump off of into wherever you want to go. The mark of danger is not having enough respect for God to treat His Word with respect. And you hear a teacher do that, you mark them. There's a danger. Yourselves, when you read your Bible, ask questions. I know it is common, and in fact there is good benefit to reading through the Bible in its entirety in a year. If you do that, I am not undermining or criticizing that one bit. All I ask is that when you read the Scriptures, you don't read them just simply so you can check the box and say you did it. Read, think, pray, Use what you know about the rest of the Bible to interpret the hard passages. Ask yourself, what is the root issue? What does this tell me about God? Think systematically. Put pieces of Scripture together. Study. Meditate. And then ask yourself the hardest question of all. What does this say to me? What should I be doing? What should I be believing as a result? The first mark of danger in a religion or in a teacher is their haphazard, unthinking treatment of the Word of God. Second mark of a dangerous teacher or religion is they do not understand the nature of morality. They do not understand the nature of righteousness, if you want to put it that way. What makes something right or wrong? The Pharisees looked at morality strictly on the basis of one thing. What did God say? And all things were equal. So whatever God commanded was moral. Now that sounds good, except it brings out the possibility of what you might refer to as capriciousness. Capriciousness is the idea that rules are based on nothing, and so you can change the rules anytime you want. So a king publishes a law. Starting tomorrow, everybody will wear red hats on pain of death. So everybody starts wearing a red hat. And 3 months later, he passes another law. From now on, everybody will wear a green hat on pain of death. Why a red hat? Yeah, he's the king. He can do whatever he wants. Why change it to a green hat? Well, why not? He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. Is that how people view God sometimes? I believe, this just popped into my head and I didn't research it out, so if I'm wrong, forgive me, but I think it was George Bernard Shaw. Used to debate Christians in public. And he would ask them, why did God command thou shalt not commit adultery? Well, because adultery is wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Well, it's always been wrong. Yes, but why has it always been wrong? Well, because God said so. And once he got that answer from them, he would say, ah, so God could say that adultery was right, couldn't he? And most Christians didn't have enough background or thinking to figure it out. Well, if something is wrong simply because God says it's wrong, if that's the only thing that's moral about it, then yes, then God could turn right around and say the opposite, and I guess that would be moral in its place. And there are those who have that understanding of morality today. The correct way of viewing things, by the way, is that the law is based on God's character. Just for example, why is adultery wrong? Because a husband and a wife make promises to each other, covenant vows. You keep your promises, you keep your covenant vows, because God keeps his covenant vows to you. God promised you that in grace and mercy, he would forgive your sins and he would be your God and you would be his people. And God never breaks his promises. So you be holy because God is holy. You see, it's not just that God commanded something, like he flipped a coin. Do they get to murder or not? Yes or no? Oh, tails. Sorry, thou shalt not murder. If it had been heads, murder would have been okay. That's not the way it works, of course. These things are based on God's character himself. So when we look at Matthew chapter 15, what is it that Jesus is doing? When he stands before the crowd and he says, hear and understand, Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. What is Jesus doing there? Is he saying Leviticus chapter 11 is wrong? God has changed his mind. It's now okay for you to eat all those foods that earlier he said weren't okay. Kind of like red cap, green cap thing. Is that what's going on? Is Jesus saying, oh look, God decided back then it was wrong, but now he's decided it's okay? That's not what's happening at all. Rather, what is happening is that God had a moral lesson to teach the Jews, but he used positive laws or illustrations to do it. And all that Jesus is doing is he's saying these positive laws, these illustrations about what to eat and what not to eat, these illustrations only apply to Old Testament Israel. The moral core hasn't changed. God is still holy. God is still distinct. God still requires his people to be holy and separate and distinct. But the illustrations that God used for Old Testament Israel, they are passing away. And in fact, in Mark chapter 7, verse 19, the parallel to this passage in Matthew, we read a side comment from Mark that says, thus Jesus cleansed or purified all foods. So that in 1 Timothy 4, Paul can say, every food is good and to be received with thanksgiving. So yes, you can eat pork, pepperoni on your pizza, and you can eat catfish. You can eat eels if you want, or snails. Everything is good and to be received with thanksgiving. Because the external husk of the old covenant, which only served as pictures, as symbols, that has been done away with in the new covenant. But the moral core has not changed. God is still a holy God and requires his people to be holy. Let me give you a couple of verses where we can see this in scriptures. Turn, if you will, from Matthew 15 over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this: what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And the you, by the way, is plural. You are the temple of the living God. Y'all. And his question is this: how in the world can you come together as the temple of God one day and then the next day come together in the temple of Zeus or Aphrodite? What agreement is there between these two? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, and then Paul quotes from the Old Testament laws about separation. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul is not saying, don't go to the temple of Zeus because Zeus might have pork. He's saying those Old Testament laws about not touching unclean things were meant to illustrate a principle. God is holy. And if God is holy and you are God's people, then you need to be holy. If God is separate and distinct from the rest of the world and from sin, if God is unique in that sense, and you are to be like him, you be separate. Don't syncretize, don't blur things together. If you are God's people, be like God, be holy, be separate, be distinct. Paul quotes an Old Testament reference about not touching unclean things, but shows that the lesson behind it is the holiness of God. Paul isn't concerned with the actual unclean things, the animals or the whatever might be referred to here. He understands the core principle. You will find the same thing in the reading that we've already used in 1 Peter chapter 1. When Peter says, "Be holy, for I am holy." That's a quote from Leviticus 11. Peter is not in 1 Peter 1 talking about unclean animals. He's talking about sin, which was the lesson all along in Leviticus 11. So that Peter understands the core message, and he understands that the not eating certain animals was the symbolism, the illustration of it on the outside. So here's the point. Beware of anyone who doesn't understand morality. God is not capricious. God does not change. Morality does not alter. Morality is based on the character of God, and what was wrong from the beginning has always been wrong and will always be wrong. And when you hear a teacher who cannot understand the difference, run. When you have someone standing there in front of you, or on the radio, or on the internet, claiming to be an advocate for God's word, and instead teaching you that God changes his mind, well, that used to be wrong, but it's not wrong now. That used to be moral, but it's immoral now. That kind of view of God presents God like the king who commands red caps one day and green caps the next. And I assure you, if you believe that, not only will you eventually see the hollowness of that kind of religion, but your children will see it and find nothing worthwhile in it at all. If God is just this whimsical rule maker, the hollowness and the despair of that kind of religion is horrific. God is not whimsical or capricious. Last, teachers will be the kind of people, first of all, who cannot think through to the root of an issue. Secondly, they do not understand the true nature of righteousness, of holiness, of morality. Third, they do not understand where sin comes from. The Pharisees assumed that sin came from Gentiles or from animals or from dirt or whatever. And if you were contaminated by your environment, if you were contaminated, that you became evil. Where does sin come from? Sin is not in the thing. Your television set is not sinful. What may be on it might be sinful. But the thing itself is not sinful. The car is not sinful. Your environment is not sinful. Modern liberalism, and for that matter, modern utopianism, believes that sin lies in the system. It lies in the organization. It lies in the world. It lies in the environment. Why do people do bad things? Because of their environment. Because of the oppression in which they were raised. Sin is in the thing out there. But Jesus says very plainly, sin is from the heart. Listen to what he says again in verse 19. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, lies, blasphemies. You see, if sin is out there, it's not my fault. I can be an alcoholic, an adulterer, I can be a drunkard, drug user, I can whatever, but it's not my fault because it's my environment. sin is outside of me. I'm somehow contaminated. And Jesus says, sin comes from your heart. It's not your wife's fault. It's not your president's fault or your government's fault. It's not the fault of the economy or the military-industrial complex. It is not the fault of the psychologists. It's not the fault of Hollywood. Sin comes from you. And the most humbling thing to admit is that when I lust, or when I am greedy, or when I am murderously angry, or when I'm submitting to fear and insecurity and self-protection, when I'm blaspheming God or not loving Him as I should, that comes from what I really want at that moment. I want my lust at that moment. I want my greed. I want my material things. I want my comfort. When I sin, it comes from the deepest expression of my affections. These are the things that I really love. Men love religion if they can control it. Men love religion if it's their religion. But I assure you, that kind of religion is a dangerous thing. It is the blind leading the blind, and it will lead you into the ditch. Our world, our America right now, is being swept by a religion of utopianism that says it's not your fault. And one day we will perfect the economy and we will perfect our systems and our bureaucracies and our environment. We'll have perfect medicine and perfect government. And then there will be no more war and no more greed and no more murder. And I assure you that that is nothing more than the blind leading the blind. And they will fall into a ditch. Christ says that such sin doesn't come from the world around us. It comes from the heart. How do you change the heart? You can't pass a law that says everybody's heart from here on out will be pure. You can't have a government bureaucracy issue legislation or rules 25 steps on how to audit whether or not the heart is pure or how to change it. The great divide in America is not conservative versus liberal, or those who want the status quo versus those who are progressives. The great divide is between those who understand that sin comes from the heart versus those who think that sin is outside of me. But here's the good news. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, "Every plant that my Father has not planted will be uprooted." And that means that inside our hearts as believers, the sin that has taken root will be uprooted. Here in this life, it is already true to a small extent. Being born again and having new hearts given to us, we love truth. And we love God's word. And we wish and we pray we could be better at it. And the plant is already starting to be uprooted. But one day when Christ comes back, it will be completely uprooted. Imagine living in a new heaven and a new earth without lies and without false religion and without despair. Imagine a day where there is nothing but truth. Every plant which my Father has not planted will be uprooted. And you and I will live in that kingdom forever and ever. Jesus Christ is a Savior who cares about your heart, your life, your spirit, your faith so much that He stood up before the capital teachers of His day, and before crowds of hundreds or thousands, He said point blank, "You're wrong. it wound up costing him his life. But he loves the truth so much, and I would say he loves you so much, that he wanted to kill man-made religion, even at the cost of his own death. Our Savior died to pay for our sins, but the means that got him there was that he would not tolerate false religion that kills and condemns. If you are listening this morning and your faith is in something other than the Word of God and its truth and its teachings, I ask you today, repent and trust the Word of God alone. Trust Christ alone for your salvation and nothing else. Anything else is dangerous. Anything else is quicksand, and it will drown you and it will kill you. Put your faith in the truth of God's Word alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we would love the truth as much as your own Son loved it. That we would see him standing up as our king and defending us from the despair of false religion, willing to risk and indeed to lose his life that we might have truth. Our king is a great king, and our Christ is a great defender. We thank you for his work on our behalf. And through his death and because of his blood covering our sins, we give to you all praise and glory and honor. In his name, amen.